Well, we have a lot of ground to cover this evening, so we're going to, both tonight and in the nights to follow, start as promptly as possible. So let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, we come rejoicing in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, rejoicing in the light that is ours in the pages of Holy Scripture, and thankful that you have given to us and to the world this institution of marriage. And we're thankful for the way in which it reflects glorious heavenly realities, both of which we are able to participate in. Help us as we seek to apply our minds and meditation to your word. Subdue us, bring us captive to this truth, change us by the Holy Spirit, and grant, O Lord, that we would live in dependence, confessing that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Everyone should have a copy of the outline. It's six pages, double-sided, so it's a total of six pages, and we're going to have, I think, one outline per family to start with and see how far we get, and then we can hand out more outlines after that. Just first of all, briefly, by way of overview, we're hoping to have this class for four Friday evenings. This evening is the first, of course, and then for the next three. Each week you'll have an extensive outline, and the reason is because our method for this class is going to be something akin to drinking out of a fire hydrant. We're going to try to cover about 12 weeks worth of material in 4 weeks. So in order to facilitate your absorption of the fire hydrant, we've given detailed outlines so that you're able to capture more than you would probably be able to write down while we're going through this. So we hope this evening to cover some of the fundamentals that will give us a framework and a foundation to build upon, and then we're going to go on to discuss and expound things that are specific to the roles of husband and the roles of wife, and to break those down, and I hope a large measure of detail and with some poignant biblical application. And then we're going to also go on to cover all of the, most of the major areas of difficulty that arise within marriage as well. Things like communication and other things. So we're going to begin this evening with what I've entitled the priority of unity. Let me also say, by way of introduction, just a word of hope for all of us. There's a temptation at times to, in our walk with the Lord in various capacities, to struggle under that responsibility that falls to us. And there is great hope that God has given to all Christian couples. Hope based on two things. One, the sufficiency of God's word. His word is adequate to address and answer all of the various difficulties and problems that we face. And God's grace, which is also sufficient to provide all that is necessary for us to obey him. Sin is solvable. The Bible says that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so we can look with hope upon God's word and God's grace for the blessings that are needed to for the Holy Spirit to produce growth and change in us. And then the last thing by way of introduction, this class is for you and not just for your spouse. So if you were hoping that somehow coming to this class that your spouse would be straightened out, you've come to the wrong place, because with the Lord's help, we're hopeful that these things will be received meekly and believingly and fervently by each of us. In fact, profiting from the class is going to be dependent on your commitment, your willingness, your eagerness to be not only a hearer of the word, but to be a doer of the word also. It's easy for us when we're going through any biblical truths to sit under the teaching and preaching of God's word and to nod and to say, you know, that's true, and I can see that in the Bible, and yet to kind of carry on our merry way without actually seeing the word brought to the quick in our life. And so one of the things I'm going to encourage you to do is to take the outlines and throughout the week, husband and wife, or in the case of single people, go through, if you're married, go through the outline together. And we're not going to have the opportunity to touch or to open up and read all of the biblical passages that have been crammed into this outline. But I'm going to encourage you to go back and to go through the outline point by point, look up the passages of Scripture together, and discuss the way in which these things can and should be applied to your own circumstances. It's the title of the class is Biblical Marriage. And so I've tried to load these outlines with as much biblical reference as possible so that you're able to test what you're hearing by the standard of God's truth and to feel the weight of that truth in your own life. So that's basically an introduction. We're going to actually go through the outline, and then if questions come to mind, you have a paper in front of you, you can jot those down in the margin, and then afterward, if you want to come up and we can discuss various questions that arise in your minds, then we're glad to address those after the class is over. All right, first of all, the foundation of biblical marriage. The foundation of biblical marriage. Marriage is first and foremost for magnifying God's glory. None of God's gifts are given as an end in themselves, and none of God's gifts terminate on us, as if we were the center of the universe and everything was being provided for our own satisfaction. And so, like everything else, marriage is for magnifying God's glory. It sets before us as the church, as the Lord's people, and before the world, the model of Christ and the church. And so we'll talk about that at greater length, especially next week. But it sets forth Christ and the church, which displays the grace of God, and it also defines marriage in terms of the self-denying work of the cross. You can't understand biblical marriage without understanding the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the knit and grit of application in the roles of husbands and in the roles of wives, that will come out in a very significant way. And so many themes like sin and grace and forgiveness and even God's wrath and unity and love, all of these things, this biblical vocabulary, these biblical concepts are front and center in our understanding of marriage itself. You can't understand biblical marriage without understanding God's wrath, which is connected to the gospel and to the work that Jesus Christ has produced for his bride, the Lord Jesus, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so marriage is, first of all, for magnifying God's glory. Secondly, marriage is a temporary calling. Marriage is temporary in its nature. You'll remember Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, and those both of those places it says at the resurrection there won't be giving in marriage and receiving marriage, but will be like unto the angels. That's not to say that we will be genderless, because these bodies will be resurrected, and you'll be male in heaven and you'll be female in heaven, but the marriage relationship will have culminated, will have given way to all of its heavenly realities. And so the wonderful, glorious, pleasurable, delightful aspects that God has built into earthly marriage will culminate and be far, 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 far outstripped in the heavenly realities that we enjoy in our relationship with Christ and with the Lord's people. And so it's a temporary calling. And one thing that helps with, I think, is understanding that this is one way in which we can serve the Lord. We can serve the Lord, and we do serve the Lord in various capacities. This is only one of them. We serve the Lord as husbands and as wives, and we can exalt God's praise in that capacity. But marriage is not guaranteed in this life. There are some who are called to celibacy, as 1 Corinthians 7 says. There are some who are taken out of this world before they are married. There are some who are married, and then shortly after being married, their spouse is taken out of this world. or become sick, and all sorts of dynamics which weren't anticipated before marriage become a present reality for God's people. There's so many of examples. You have Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian. Most of you will have heard his name, a significant figure in Reformed theology. He was married, and on his honeymoon, his wife was struck with lightning, and she was an invalid for the rest of her days. And so he spent his life as a theologian and as one caring for his invalid wife. We have a host of examples. You have Spurgeon's wife, who was bedridden for much of their marriage, and you have Thomas Boston and others that you can point to. And those are figures which we know well because of their significant place in church history. But you think of the countless scores of Christian people who found themselves in similar circumstances. And so the point is that, as with all of God's gifts, we must always hold this gift loosely. We have to recognize this is a temporary calling that God has given to us. Christ in the gospel of grace is our greatest gift, which can never be taken away from us. The one thing that can never be removed. And so it's a temporary calling. Marriage is also a wonderful gift. And so God tells us in so many different places. You'll look up these passages later where it speaks about how marriage is honorable. In fact, those, as 1 Timothy 4 says, who speak against marriage, their doctrine is defined as the doctrine of demons. And so immediately we think of things like Romanism and other things. But the Bible tells us that marriage is a wonderful gift to delight our hearts and to glorify God. But marriage must not become a self-serving idol. Marriage must not become a self-serving idol. Love for Christ must surpass love for any spouse. In fact, as I put in the notes here, you love your spouse best by loving Christ most. It is easy for us, whether it be our vocation, or whether it be our children, or whether it be our spouse, or whether it be our possessions, or whether it be whatever the gift is God's given to us, it is easy for us to turn that into a self-serving idol. And as wonderful as marriage is, and we're going to talk a great deal about all of the wonderfulness of marriage as it's biblically defined, nevertheless, it is no excuse for us to take the gift and then to twist it into something different from what God has designed it to be. And so it can't be a self-serving idol. We have in Jeremiah 2 that striking phrase which underlines for us what I have here. Whenever your spouse replaces Jesus, you forsake the fountain of living waters in exchange for a broken cistern. Many of you may remember that particular text in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." That's a picture of the result of any form of idolatry. And so you take that theory, that biblical truth, that doctrine, and you look at how it works its way out in application, how often this is a source of marital strife. How often this lies behind what's happening. You put your spouse in place of Christ, and you expect them to supply what only the Lord can supply. What happens? You become hypersensitive to any fluctuations in your spouse. Are they filling up my love cup or not? And consequently, you become easily provoked when your expectations are not met. And this is downright folly. This is turning marriage into a self-serving idol. The fact is that if your endless supply of satisfying waters is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is what it means. You're living with the Lord, before the Lord, upon the Lord all day. And sometimes what that means in a Christian marriage is your spouse is going to spoil you. They're going to love you. They're going to respect you. They're going to honor you. They're going to do all sorts of wonderful things to serve you. And if when that happens, if you see it as Christ's love to you, in other words, Christ is choosing in that instance to show his love through your spouse, then you're going to receive it as such and be blessed by it. But the problem is that if you if instead of viewing it that way, you see your spouse, your husband or your wife, as the source of your joy or your happiness, then when they're not being as loving and as serving and as selfless as you would hope, then when they're hurting or disappointing you, if Christ is the object of your joy, your source of happiness is going to remain uninterrupted. Because Christ himself is all in all to you. And so whether you're being blessed by them or not blessed by them, you're receiving blessing from the Savior. And in that regard, I think it's important to recognize that the condition of your marriage to Christ as a believer will directly influence the outworking of your marriage to your spouse. What I mean is this. If your relationship with Christ isn't strong, your marriage will never be strong. If your relationship individually to Christ isn't strong, then all the propping up in the world will not ultimately address what is a root problem here. So there's a sense in which the flip side is also true. You can't say, I have such a deep, vibrant, wonderful, spiritually exercised relationship with Christ, but my marriage is a mess. Right? You can't have two people who are both saying, we love the Lord so much, but we have all these marriage problems. It's not true. I mean, we're fooling ourselves when we say that. It comes back to our relationship with the Lord himself. And so it's a beautiful thing. It's a Christ-magnifying thing when both spouses are walking faithful to their Lord. But having said that, even if your spouse is unwilling to pursue Christ to the same degree as yourself, you can still live with abundant blessing. There can still be love, joy, peace, and all of those things. There can still be an ability to bring great glory to God, no matter who your spouse is. If your marriage to Christ is preeminent, that's what I'm trying to underline. Your marriage to Christ has got to be first and foremost, fundamental, foundational to your perspective on the relationship to your spouse. You know, I sit down with a couple, and there's all these difficulties, and we begin sorting through the piles of stuff that has built up. And among many other things, some of which we'll see here this evening, there's always an element within the mix of problems that can be directly, I'm blatantly traced back to this particular matter. Why will a wife not submit to her husband? Because she's unwilling to submit to Christ. Why will a husband not self-sacrificially deny himself in giving love to his wife? Because he's not willing to embrace the love of Christ and to pour out his love in a self-denying way for Christ. So you see the point. There's fundamental or foundational truths with regards to biblical marriage that are tied to our relationship with Jesus. And what that means, by putting that at the very front of our discussion of our class, what we're doing is we are distinguishing ourselves from every form of worldly moralism that says, you know what, here's a how-to list, and if you follow all these little tricks of the trade, then out pops the bunny and you have this wonderful marriage. Apart from Christ, that's a bunch of hooey, right? That is a dead-end street. That's giving you large promises that will not be fulfilled. And so we have to put Christ front and center in our understanding of all these things. Well, having done that, then let's go on to talk about God's design for marriage, and then most of our discussion this evening is going to be centered around what I'm describing as the first priority of marriage. So God's design for marriage. The first and most fundamental or the primary aspect of God's design for marriage is companionship. There's Adam in the garden, and he looks around, and the Lord says, there's no one suitable for a helpmeet. And so he gives Eve to be joined to Adam. And you see this described in Proverbs and in Malachi as well, this idea of companionship. By saying that companionship is one of the primary designs for marriage, what we're saying is, even if you never have children, which is sometimes the case in God's providence, you can still and do still fulfill the primary design for why God has given the world and given his people marriage. And so it's not as if, you know, the fulfillment of your marriage and ability to glorify God is dependent on offspring. Companionship is the primary one. And then there are these secondary aspects of God's design, which are also spelled out very clearly, irrefutably in Scripture. Procreation is one of them, which is seen at the very beginning. The propagation of a covenant seed in the church, right? The carrying forward of the covenant and of the gospel from one generation to the next. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the preventing of lust and fornication. God has set parameters and he has placed married couples within those parameters for the expression of marital intimacy. And all of this is put quite nicely, I think, in a paragraph out of the Westminster Confession, where it says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. I actually found this after I did the initial outline. That describes companionship. For the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for prevention of uncleanness. This is actually lifted out of my premarital counseling material, which those who have gone through that have seen before. So God's design for marriage includes these various elements. Now, if companionship is part of the primary design, then it's easy to see, as I'm going to prove in about 10 different ways, that the first priority of marriage is oneness. The first priority of marriage is oneness, or togetherness, or unity. And just three quick things, and then we'll jump into the ways in which this is fleshed out. This is true of the supreme model of marriage, Christ in the church, right? There's this oneness. We are in Christ. We have been united to Christ. That's the description given over and over and over and over throughout the Bible of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's specifically prescribed in Scripture. God tells us that husband and wife must be unified, that they must have oneness. And then it's illustrated physically in the consummating act of marriage, seen in Genesis 2 and then quoted by Jesus in the Gospels, including Matthew 19. So the first priority of marriage is unity. It's oneness. Now, if that's true, then what I want to do is two things this evening, primarily. I want to talk about the positive side. How do we cultivate unity or oneness? And then secondly, the negative side, how do we maintain unity amidst conflict and problems and sin and so on? So how do we cultivate it? And then how do we maintain it against all of the pressures of sin that seek to fragment the unity that God's designed? So if you look at, we're on page 2, halfway down, Roman numeral 4, cultivating unity. There's a relationship between unity and trust and openness. These three things are all tied together. Unity, trust, and openness. Trust is the foundation of every relationship. So I have, Rob McCurley, I'm married to Jeanette. I have the deepest possible human relationship with her above everyone else in the world. And in that relationship, we have the greatest unity above any unity that I have with anyone else. There's also the greatest measure of trust. And really, there's Jeanette, and she's besides the Lord at the bottom, and then there's all sorts of acquaintances at the top who we barely know and maybe know by name. You can put yourself in that box. And then there's this gradation between these two. And what determines the depth of a relationship between an acquaintance, someone you barely know, and people you know better, people you work with, people you're related to, people that you're good friends with, ultimately your spouse? What determines the depth of relationship? A large part of it is trust. You know, my acquaintances, you know, we could talk about the weather and other things. I don't trust them enough to spill my guts to them. But there will be close friends whom we'll spill a lot to, And the deeper the level of friendship, the more openness there's going to be. Why? Because the greater measure of trust there is. You trust that person. And so these things are tied. Unity is dependent upon trust, and the depth of trust will determine the level of openness that you have with that individual. And so trust is guarded in marriage by openness and honesty. Well, when we come to the women, you'll see this brought out again, because in Proverbs 31, you have one of the beautiful descriptions there: her husband safely trusteth in her. Right? The husband trusts in his wife. And that illustrates what we're seeking to underline here. So there has to be unity, which means there has to be trust, a deep level of trust, which means there has to be openness. This idea of like living with your spouse while hiding, you know, a huge chunk of your life is incompatible with a biblical understanding of marriage. Going on from there then, loving your spouse is required of both husbands and wives. And so love is fundamental to this whole idea of cultivating unity. And there's several ways in which we're going to come at this. Love does not assume evil or impute motives. Love does not assume evil or impute motives. And so if you assume anything, you're only to assume the best. Otherwise, you're to keep your mouth shut and ask. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love thinks no evil, love hopes all things, love believes all things. That's part of the definition of love. You're not saying, well, this is why you did what you did. This is what you were thinking. This is what you were feeling, and so on and so forth. Countless problems could be avoided by simply recognizing you don't know what your spouse was thinking or feeling. Surprise, surprise. Man, I have news for you. How often do you sit in a circumstance and there's a conflict that's arisen and you are absolutely plumb sure? You would, if you were not a Christian, put money on the fact that you know for certain why they did what they did, what they were thinking when they did or didn't do what they did, what they were feeling, what was behind that. Those things are shut out. We get to know our wives and our husbands and our wives, you know, more and more and more as the years go on, so that oftentimes we can know what our spouse is thinking. But we know at least when there are circumstances of conflict that have arisen. And so the fact is, we're not to assume things, and we're not to impute motives. Many, many difficulties could be solved by simply observing that one biblical truth. Secondly, love is not something you fall into. Right? People talk about falling in love, and so I can't wait. Young people are going to fall in love with this person, and then you'll marry them, and so on. Romance is a tremendously wonderful blessing, but that's not the same as biblically defined love. Love is a commitment to give one's life for another. And sometimes we have to, as we think back on our own experience, and young people, as you think about your present experience, why are some people googie-eyed about the prospects of marriage? And I don't know if I spelled googie-eyed right, but it's as close as I could get. Is the idea, is the thing that stirs up the affections and mind and so on, is it the idea that I will be cherished? Or I will be respected, or I will have the exclusive affection and attention of someone? Those are all wrong reasons for being googie-eyed about the prospects of marriage. Or is it because I'm committed to giving up my life in order to serve someone else in a capacity that I could never serve anyone else? You know, do we choose our spouse on the basis of who makes us feel good about ourselves, or on the basis of godliness and the like-minded pursuit of God's glory together? It's interesting, isn't it? The reason it's interesting is because of what I'm about to say. And that is, there's a big difference between lust and love. When we hear the word lust, we almost instantaneously think of sensual desires. But the biblical idea of lust, I mean, you can lust after an automobile or after, you know, someone's fancy pen or whatever. And the idea of lust is this: it's consumed with getting. Lust is I want. It's consumed with the idea of getting, whereas love is a commitment to giving. And that means that sometimes love is expressed, that commitment to giving is expressed, even in the absence of emotions. It's not like, I feel so many warm fuzzies, I'm going to do this thing. Well, there's a lot of times when I'm sick and I'm tired and I have all sorts of pressures and difficulties, and yet I sacrificially give out of love for a spouse or a friend or someone else, because it's not dependent on subjective emotions. Lust says, I want for myself, whereas love says, I will sacrifice for my spouse. So the point is, to mortify lust, we must dethrone self. You know, my spouse doesn't exist in order to satisfy all of my desires and needs and whatever else. My spouse exists, whoever your spouse is, if you're married, in order that you might give yourself sacrificially to serving him or her. And this is a biblical concept. Notice in the Bible how love and giving go together. For God so loved the world that he gave. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And this is a biblical concept, the connection between love and giving. And so we're to make it a habit then to be looking to give of ourselves to our husband or our wife. That means, you know, time may be a precious commodity, and there may be all sorts of demands that are placed on that limited use of time. We're to carve out of that, to sacrificially devote it to our wife. It means listening, not just being physically present in the presence of your spouse while they're talking, right? We're going to have a whole huge section on communication. Listening attentively to your spouse, and it can be words and gifts and physically and with motion and thought and serving and all sorts of other things, that various ways in which we can give of ourselves to our spouses. Love does not seek its own, Paul says. And so we don't love our spouse in order to be loved back. That's not the driving motivation. I'm going to give in order to get. I want you to imagine, and I use this in premarital counseling, I want you to imagine a marriage where each spouse is devoted 100% to doing everything in their power to bring joy to the other, and 0% to watching out for themselves. What if the husband says, you know what, I'm going to consume myself with spending and being spent, to use Paul's language elsewhere. My life is going to be laid down as a great sacrifice to serve and care for my wife. And what if the wife says simultaneously, I'm not here to satisfy all my own interests, but I'm going to give everything I have to serving and to bringing joy to my husband. And this is the kind of sacrificial love that God calls us to. We have the example I've alluded to in my own congregation at times, in a different context, to Timothy's example in Philippians 2. It says, verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. He says, Paul's saying of Timothy, there's no one else like him. Everyone else is seeking their own. But he seeks what's Christ's by seeking what's yours, by doing what is helpful to you, by caring for their state. If a husband has the goal to give, which is what biblical love is, 100%, 0% interested in himself, and the wife is committed to giving 100% with 0% interest in herself, that, my friends, is an expression of heaven on earth. Right? That is an expression of tremendous, overwhelming blessing. But it's also a majestic display of the glory of Christ in his gospel. We could have put tons and tons of passages in here. Jesus withheld nothing. Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm going to give half and I'm going to withhold half for myself. He didn't withhold anything. He gave everything. He laid it all on the line for his bride. And the church, which is the bride, is called upon to reciprocate that under the influences of the gospel. We're called upon to withhold nothing. We don't have a life anymore. Our life is now to be spent living for him. Our whole person and everything that we are is to be given and devoted 110% to our heavenly husband. And so when godly marriage, a godly husband, a godly wife are operating in this self-sacrificing, this self-denying manner, they are at that moment exhibiting most beautifully the relationship of Christ and his church. Well, if the essence of love is giving, then we need to learn how to express love effectively. In other words, we need to learn how others like to receive love, and not just how we enjoy expressing it ourselves. And this is pretty much common sense. Well, I shouldn't say common, it's not that common, but it's pretty basic sense anyway. I mean, just about everyone can grasp this idea. There's all sorts of ways in which love can be tangibly expressed. And yet, they're not all equally meaningful to everyone. And so part of learning to know your spouse is learning to know how it is that they like to receive love. And so I give you a number of examples here. I mean, from, you know, my own family, I have one child who will take their most precious possessions and with tears will come and give it to you and say, and you'll be like, no, you think to yourself, there's no way, I'm not taking that. I mean, this is one of your most precious items in the whole world. I mean, I can't take this from you. But, and they, you know, they're all teary-eyed. They're pouring out love to their mother or father. And what's that? I step back as a father and I say, oh, bingo, this is really helpful, because now I'm seeing this is what's meaningful to this particular kid. And that means now I know that if I'm wanting to express love in a way that's especially meaningful to that one, I take something, and it could even be a small thing, and they get choked up over this precious little thing that's been given to them. Whereas another one, you know, a sibling that I have, will show up at the house and is no sooner in the door for 5 minutes and they're already washing the dishes and cleaning the floors and picking up everything. And what's happening? They're expressing, this is the acts of service or the way that they show love. And so again, it's insight. If I want to be expressing love in an especially meaningful way, then I know how to do it. And so there's various ways in which this takes place. All of these things are legitimate. All of these things are helpful and have their place, but some of them are going to be especially meaningful. So you have things like serving, doing, you know, things for someone. Physical contact. And here we're not speaking about marital intimacy, which is really at a different plane than what we're describing here. We're talking about physical contact, and you'll see it even between guys where you know, a close friend will, you know, give them a bear hug or patting them on the back, or there's physical contact there that has, it's just an expression of affection. And so it can be that sort of thing, that, you know, the non-intimate forms of physical expression, even within the marriage relationship. It can be giving, as I've noted, as I've illustrated just a moment ago. It can be verbal expression, and so saying things, especially score, if you will, or bring great meaning to some. It can be spending time together. And so the idea here is there may be no physical touch and there may be no words that are being spoken. Just being with the person is deeply meaningful to them. And so there's many, 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 many other things that can be listed. But this is part of if love is giving, and if we're seeking to cultivate unity and oneness and togetherness within the marriage relationship, then we're going to be especially alert to how is it that I can skillfully, how is it that I can effectively express love to my husband or to my wife. So these are a few kind of basic, fundamental, broad framework type of things that speak to the idea of cultivating unity. That's the positive side. We're going to come back when we talk about in depth all of the practical things for a husband and his role, and then go to the wives and break down in detail all of the things that pertain to her as well. These are things which are common. These are things which are more general. But then you have the negative side, if I can put it that way, the idea of maintaining unity. The positive side, cultivating it is essential, but the fact is that there's going to be a lot in our lives that is going to tear away the unity, the togetherness that that we enjoy. And that's because offenses will come whenever any two sinners are involved. And really there are two major threats to unity in the pursuit of love. The first is selfishness, which is me first, and the other is pride, which is me best. You know, I'm the one who knows what is most important. Those are two major threats. Sometimes the root problem is in taking offense stems from misplacing our source of joy. So you go back to that first section where we said, instead of Christ being preeminent, your marriage to Christ, the first thing, instead you say, okay, all my happiness is going to be derived, or even part of my happiness is going to be derived as an end in itself from my spouse, then all these sorts of problems come up, and you're disappointed, you're disillusioned, you're irritated, because they're not supplying for you the things that you think they ought to, though you're mistaken in thinking so. The motivation for biblically resolving conflicts cannot be self-serving. And here again, we're getting the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. What we're about to talk about, biblically resolving conflicts, can be done in a carnal way. It can be, I want personal peace. You know, I just want peace. I don't like the conflict. And so we got to do it for that reason, which is really self-centered. Or I want to resolve this conflict because I'm wanting to get something. And therefore, we got to clean up this mess in order for me to get that. No, we have to do the right thing for the right reasons. And that means it has to be for God's glory and for the good of our spouse. So let's talk about maintaining unity. Maintaining unity. And really this whole page 4, or most of page 4, is an exposition of this idea of how do we, once we have unity in marriage and once we're trying to cultivate it, how do we deal with all of the threats to maintaining it, which is primarily conflict. I cover this usually in the first section of premarital counseling, and I'll tell the couples, if I die between now and the time we hold our next session, if you will just listen and, you know, by God's grace, absorb the stuff that you have right here, you will be 80% of the way toward having a biblically vibrant marriage. And the reason I say that is because after, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens of instances of doing marriage counseling with people who have been married 5 years to 50 years, well, probably not 50 years, but 5 years to 30 years, most of the time, this is a huge part of the problem, an inability or an unwillingness to biblically resolve conflicts. Every single disagreement has got to be biblically resolved in order to maintain oneness. That means no sweeping stuff under the carpet. What happens? The illustration is obvious. If you're always sweeping stuff on, oh, somebody's come into the house, you just sweep all the stuff under the carpet. What happens? After a while, weeks, maybe months, eventually the carpet looks like this in the middle of the living room, right? You have this humongous mountain with all the garbage in your house shoved under the carpet. That's a problem. That's what we are determined to avoid at all costs. It is unresolved, backlogged conflicts that build up over time and destroy marriages. So you begin to pull the thread, and all of a sudden the whole sweater unravels. You realize, you mean from day one of your marriage, every time you've had a fight, you've swept it, for all intents and purposes, under the carpet? Sweeping it under the carpet takes all sorts of forms. We'll come to this later in some of the future classes, but it can be things like ignoring it. It can be things like kiss and make up, right? That's not biblically resolving the problem. The kiss part comes after the makeup part, not as a means to producing the makeup part. It can be taking space and time and saying, well, if we just have space and time, then everybody's emotions cools down, and then we just kind of resume how things were before. That's not biblically resolving it. That's sweeping it under the carpet. So there has to be a commitment to a few things. There has to be a commitment to tell your spouse what they've done before and during a fight that was sinful or hurtful to you. So this is Matthew 18. Brother sins against you. You go to your brother and you tell them what it is that they've done. So there's some disagreement. Perhaps it comes up out of the middle of nowhere. There's a disagreement, a conflict that arises, and words are exchanged between one another, emotions are flared, and so on. That has now finished. What happens? The couple is to come together with a commitment to say, okay, we're going to work through this. I'm going to tell you, be open and honest about what it was that that was sinful or hurtful. It also means that there has to be equally a commitment to admit to your spouse your own offense and sin. And this is best and quickest if you can do it before they tell you. So if you can come to the situation and say, okay, we had this disagreement. I was wrong. I sinned against God and I sinned against you by, you know, being selfish in this way and being proud in this way. And, you know, by saying these things or whatever, there has to be a commitment to telling our spouse. So this is Matthew 5, where it says, you go to offer your gift at the altar. You remember that your brother has aught against you. You leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And so it's the other side of the coin, if you will. And in both cases, there has to be a humility, so that we're willing to humble ourselves. There has to be self-denial, not a commitment to my rights. I have the right to be spoken to this way, and a right to have this, and a right to have that, and a right to have the other thing, but rather self-denial. And thirdly, a greater commitment to a godly marriage than our own rights or feelings. So those are characteristics, gospel fruit, spirit-produced graces that have to accompany all of this. And so there has to be a commitment on both people's part. What that means is that except for in rare cases like my marriage, almost 99% of the time, both parties are at fault. I say my marriage is an exception because I think, you know, there's a vast majority of the time that it's my fault and not Jeanette's fault. But normally that's not the case. Normally it's that both parties are at fault, and I'm playing a little. But not as much as I wish I was playing, but the both parties are at fault oftentimes. And so that means that the husband is saying, I did this, that, and the other thing wrong. The wife is saying, well, you forgot this thing and that thing, and he's confessing it. And then the wife is saying, you know, I also sinned in this way and that way. And the husband's saying, and, you know, these couple things as well. And both are engaged in that activity. So that's one side, really, the confession of sin and repentance. But the other side is that confession has to end in granting biblical forgiveness to one another. There has to be the granting of forgiveness. And that means a promise to bury the issue. If you go and look up these passages under point 3, we're to forgive in the way that God forgives, right? Forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Both Ephesians and Colossians say that. Well, how does God in Christ forgive us? Well, let's go look. And you can look up these various passages of Scripture, And it describes God forgiving us in Christ by remembering our sins no more, casting them behind his back, burying them in the sea. There's all these sorts of descriptions that God uses to describe the nature of forgiveness, all of which can be summarized in this idea of forgetting. Forgiveness is more than, I now have warm fuzzies, and a few minutes ago I had angst. Forgiveness is a commitment. It's a promise to bury the issue. And that means not bringing it up again to others, which is gossip, not throwing it back up in your spouse's face a month later, and not even rehearsing it in your own mind. And what that means is you're tempted to think, to maybe have something come up in your mind, a point of offense that's already been biblically resolved. You need to say no to that. You can't entertain that temptation. You're not permitted, if you have forgiven your spouse, to think about and ruminate on those offenses. You're promising to bury the issue. And so you see what's happening here. Maintaining unity means that while sin in this world and sin in our lives is going to result in conflicts and sinful grievances, if both husband and wife are committed to confessing their sin, to repenting of their sin, and to granting forgiveness, both are committed to promising to bury the issue, you maintain a clean slate. There's no garbage swept under the carpet. You don't have this big mound of things. A clean slate is being maintained. There's not backlogs of unresolved conflicts, because there's been repentance and brokenness, and there has been a free forgiveness and willingness to be reconciled. So if you look at the overview of dealing with sinful offense, letter C there, there are two sides: the recipient of the offense, the one being sinned against. You have Matthew 18, you're to go to your spouse in this case and to tell them they've sinned against you. The attitude in which you do that is found in Galatians 6, where it says that you who are spiritual, with a spirit of meekness, are to go and seek to recover someone who is in sin. And so the person who's been sinned against is to go to the one who sinned and to pursue them with humility, conscious of our own weakness, and in a spirit of meekness. The perpetrator of the offense, the one who is sinning against, is to follow Matthew 5, where you leave your gift and you know you've done wrong, and you go and tell your spouse that you've done wrong and repent over it. And that the attitude there is humility, as described in 1 Peter 5. So if you put all of this together, there's a husband and wife, a conflict happens. There's a separation of sorts that takes place in the relationship, a breach in their unity. Ideally, what would happen is that both the one on the side of Matthew 18 and the one on the side of Matthew 5 would be returning and meet, as it were, halfway on the road to speak with one another and to be reconciled to one another. The one who sinned and the one who's been sinned against returning to pursue the maintaining of unity. Now, a few other things with regards to the patterns of reconciliation. There's so many practical things that if we had time, I could bring up here and there. One practical thing is this. Jeanette and I had spent a lot of time thinking about this sort of thing before we ever got married 14, 15 years ago. And I remember early on in our marriage, we'd been married, we had to apply all of this on our honeymoon. But even within the first month or two, I remember, it's late at night and some sort of conflict has taken place. And I remember, coming to a stalemate of sorts where, one person thought that the other person had done something that was sinful, and that person wasn't persuaded that what they did was sinful. And so now what do you do? Because we have to deal with this, biblically, we have to resolve this. What do we do now? And these are the kind of details you can get into if we had more time. At that point, what has to happen, there's several biblical principles that come into play. Oftentimes, the reason that's happening is because we're trying to reach into motives which are beyond our reach. We're not permitted there. And so we're saying, well, you were wrong because you were thinking this or feeling this or, me intending this. And so we have to stop and say, are we really trying to impute motives here? And if we are, and the person's saying, no, that's not true, then we have to recognize, okay, I'm wrong. I can't impute motives. And therefore, we leave it off and believe them. The second thing is, let's say it doesn't have to do with motives, but there's still a conflict. I mean, there's still not a resolution to whether what the person did was wrong or not. That can be talked through. Like, you come at it from various angles. You know, what happened, and how did it happen, and what precipitated it, and, you know, what are the biblical principles that apply to that, so that you can become equally persuaded that, okay, this is how we should view it. But in the end, even if that doesn't work, then the person who says, you were bad, and the other person who says, I honestly don't think I did something wrong, the person who says you were bad is the one who has to give way and say, I believe you. Because trust is the foundation of our unity. I believe what you're saying. And I'll let it go. So, pursuit of reconciliation. Patterns for reconciliation. Number one, if you can overlook an offense in love, do so. This is a biblical principle. The more you love your spouse, the more easily it will be to bear patiently with him or her. And isn't this true? When unity has been cultivated in the way that we talked about in the previous section here, when unity has really been cultivated in that way, there are so many piddly things which are easy to let go. You know, if there's someone that you have a personal grievance with, any little thing they do kind of flares up the sense of offense. But a person, let's say not even a spouse, a dear friend or a sibling or someone that you love dearly, they can do things that really are like water off a duck's back, which really don't provoke you because of the measure, the depth of love that is there. And so for a lot of day-to-day piddly stuff where someone doesn't feel well and they don't do something quite right, a lot of those things can be overlooked in love, as the Bible teaches, just bearing forbearance and patience. But if the offense is of such a nature that you can overlook it because of its size or because of the fact that it grieves you, even if it's not significant, it's something that's eating away at you, then you have to gently confront your spouse with that matter. We're, of course, in all of our circumstances, to humbly receive admonitions, and if and when true, to repent of them and to be reconciled to our spouses. So this is maintaining unity, biblically resolving every conflict so that a clean slate is being maintained. Now, what that's going to mean for some folk is, you know what? All of a sudden, I have the reality kind of descending on me. And I realize that rather than living biblically in a biblical marriage as is being described here, we've got, you know, our living room's looking like this right now. And so what that's going to mean is going home and, you know, prayerfully reading and studying and thinking through what's the material that's here, and then saying, okay, we've got to, first of all, empty all the garbage under the rug. And that means these conflicts that have been outstanding, that haven't been resolved, we need to deal with them now. And there has to be repentance, and there has to be forgiveness on both sides in each of those major conflicts. And then once that's cleared, then it's so much easier, isn't it, to maintain tomorrow or the next day or the next day when something arises, to then say, okay, we're gonna walk by grace under the light of God's word in a committed way to resolving these things, so that when the next one comes up, we're gonna sit down and we're gonna do this properly to maintain unity. All right, Roman numeral 6, serving Christ in unity as co-heirs. You have in 1 Peter 3 that reference to being co-heirs together of the grace of life. And this we're not going to get into the details with regards to roles and all. This is more, these are things which, this concept of being co-heirs fits more in with the idea of serving together in a unified fashion. So first of all, the husband must know and understand his wife. That's the language used by Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has to know and understand his wife. Right, my grandfather, Grandpa McCurley, who's still alive, had been married to my grandmother probably 40 years or something when Jeanette and I got married. And godly man, he's been an elder in the church and converted for many decades. And he told me at the time that I got married, the day before the day of my wedding, he said, "Rob, I've been studying your grandmother for 40 years, and I still have lots and lots to learn." And he was underlining this idea that a husband has a tremendous responsibility to know and understand his wife. You know, young men will court and be engaged to young women, and they'll pursue. And then they get married, and they've obtained the prize, as it were, and they leave off that pursuit, right? They move on at times. The Bible's saying, no, that degree and that intensity of pursuit is only begun in those early stages, that your marriage is to be spent in pursuing your wife and in studying her, I mean, in learning to know her and to understand her. A wise husband will know his wife in a way that will enable him and her to work together in a way that brings out her capabilities as a helpmeet, the counsel that she can give, the insight that she has, the gifts that God has furnished her with, the abilities that she's been given. All of that comes from learning to know and understand our wives. It also entails knowing what it means for her to be a weaker vessel and caring for her accordingly. Weaker, as everyone here knows, does not mean inferior. Right? Weaker is in reference to, there are physical and emotional and spiritual limitations and sensibilities that belong uniquely to the wife, and we need to understand that. There's so much to learn about physically and spiritually and emotionally. I mean, a young man gets married and he has no comprehension, little comprehension, true comprehension about all that's involved, even physiologically, in the way that women are wired and the cycle and all sorts of other things. I mean, those are just like the beginnings. And there's spiritual and emotional and all sorts of things that have to be studied and learned and that we have to grow in. A godly husband will be devoted to giving honor to his wife. That involves supporting her and encouraging her and defending her and praising her, both in front of others and privately. It means that he has to cherish her. Paul tells us that includes by not being rude. It's a husband's job to cheer up his wife. This was the text that my dad gave me before Jeanette and I got married, and he said, you know, you'll remember in Deuteronomy it says you're not allowed to work, you're not allowed to build a house, you can't go to war. For the first year, the husband's to be devoted to cheering up his wife. So my dad said, that's your task. You're to build the habits this first year, learning how to cheer up your wife. And so he would call Jeanette, you know, throughout that year and say, is Rob cheering you up? I mean, is he working at cheering up? My brothers would join in the fun and so on. So we need to concentrate on being sensitive to her many needs. So husband needs to know and understand his wife, and we'll develop these things more later. A wife must respect and honor her husband. So a wise helpmeet will strengthen her husband and be a support to her husband and defend her husband and assist her husband even in his areas of weakness. Everybody has areas of strength and weakness that need to be, that we need to grow in, that we need to mature in, that we need to develop in, that we need support in. And a wife as a complement, as a helpmeet, is able to come along and do that. Prudence will crown her decision making. She will know and fulfill his wishes when able. So respecting and honoring a husband means working together as co-heirs, means I'm figuring out what is important to my husband and the direction that he's defining for the family and the priorities he's placing and the goals he has and the principles that are to be followed. And without being told, here's what needs to be done, able to pursue and fulfill his wishes in various areas. So it's not as if the wife can say, well, I wasn't told thus and such. Part of her job in respecting and honoring her husband is to seek to understand those things and to implement them. A virtuous wife is industrious and productive. She'll honor him by going to him for spiritual instruction, counsel, and help. And so the husband is the chief shepherd of the wife, the spiritual shepherd of the wife. And it honors the husband when she goes and seeks spiritual tutelage, to be taught, to be helped, to receive counsel, to learn, to grow an understanding of God's word. And it's it pushes the man forward, doesn't it? It pushes the husband to study, to dig, to learn, to read, to get counsel and to get answers himself in order to shepherd his wife adequately. A godly woman will honor her husband by assisting him in lovingly raising their children in the ways of the Lord. And she'll be able to extend her family's ministry to teaching other ladies to do the same. Titus 2. Older women teaching younger women how to love their husbands. And so there's this relationship, this unity of serving Christ together as co-heirs of the grace of life. And that's the idea here is harmony. We have unity in diversity, if I can use kind of a trite phrase. When we sing in the congregation, everybody can sing the top line, and we'd all be singing the melody, or people can sing four different parts, and we have harmony then, and there are, people are singing different notes, but when done, when written properly and sung properly, it's beautiful to hear all of those different notes being brought together in this harmonious way. And it's that way with the husband and wife. There's a harmony in all of the distinctions, both in the way that God's made them as well as in their own personal strengths and weaknesses. There's a complementary nature to the relationship. And so one thing I would challenge you with in terms of being co-heirs together is to be able to identify, to analyze and identify what are, spiritually, what are my strengths and weaknesses? And what are her strengths and weaknesses in terms of the sins we struggle with, the graces we flourish in, the gifts God's given us? Emotionally, what are the strengths and weaknesses between the husband, for the husband, and then for the wife? Physically, what are the strengths and weaknesses in terms of interests, and gifts, and abilities? Personality bent. You know, one of the people that we got premarital counseling from said, you know, a husband, and one of the things that happens is you might be standing like this, but then when you get married, most likely the other person won't be standing in the same degree or direction of crookedness. And so there's balance. They're seeing things from slightly different ways. And even in terms of the way we're wired by our personality, there's a complexity and a harmony that is achieved when we're serving together as co-heirs and the balance that God brings into our service of Christ. So co-heirs of the grace of life. Lastly, the bond of unity. So we're talking the whole time tonight about the priority of unity. The bond of unity is vows. And we'll just touch briefly on this. You can look up the texts this week. The Bible uses the terminology your wife by covenant. And this is why a believer and an unbeliever cannot be unequally yoked together. It's the idea of being yoked is a biblical picture of being bound or tied together by covenant. You're both put into the same harness. And so it's the description of marriage is leaving father and mother and cleaving to one spouse and becoming one flesh. There's this unity, this covenant relationship that's established, God ultimately joining the two in marriage. And so we have vows. You know, what makes a person married? What makes two people married? Is it the white dress? Is it the fact that it's in a church building? Is it going down an aisle? Is it a marriage license? Is it what is it that makes a couple married biblically? There are two things. And those two things are, one, vows solemnly taken before God. There has to be vows that are public vows that are administered in a biblical fashion before God, and then the consummating act of marriage. Those are the two things that the Bible gives us in terms of defining what constitutes marriage. And you notice the ones who are involved in taking vows. Your vow is first and foremost to God Himself, and it's secondarily a pledge to one another. You can look up the passages. Those attending are responsible to witness your vows. Do you ever wonder why do we invite like everybody and their brother that we ever knew, you know, and our first grade teacher's uncle's, you know, dog sitter? Why do they make it onto the wedding list? And the reason is, why do we have people? It's because they're serving as witnesses to the vows. The whole reason that the room is filled to lesser or greater degree is to witness your vows. That's why they're there. And by their attendance, they're committing themselves to hold you to your promise. Ecclesiastes 5 tells us about the seriousness of taking vows. Don't take them quickly or hastily. Don't take them thoughtlessly. Once you've vowed, there's to be no return, and it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so God gives us, in terms of the priority of unity, a bond, which is the marriage vows that God gives to us. All right, by way of conclusion, three things. One, I'd ask you, if you're single, you go through this on your own. If you're married, that husband and wife would go through the outline together. There are, 100 passages of Scripture here or something. Look up the passages of Scripture so that you can feel the weight of God Himself speaking to us. And then discuss these things. You know, discuss the ways in which you have applied these things or failed to apply these things. You know, where have we done well? Where have we not done well? And in identifying, you know, where do we need to grow and what do we need to improve on, you have to take what you've heard and bring it to the place of doing it. You have to be a doer of the word. And that means, okay, here are specific areas that need to be changed. Here are specific areas in which need to be changed. What areas have I been focused on getting and not giving? These areas. These need to be, you know, addressed. You know, what about biblically resolving conflicts? Here's the areas that, you know, we need to improve in that. And then you formulate a concrete plan of how you're going to apply these biblical principles. You're going to say, okay, this is what we're going to talk about, this is what we're going to pray about, this is what we're going to think about, this is what we're going to work on together before the Lord. And then we need to water all of our study and all of our discussions with much prayer. Remember, we don't want this formulaic, moralistic, you know, approach to anything to do with the Christian religion. We want it to be Christ-centered. We want it to be Spirit-driven. And so we need to seek the Lord's blessing. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The priority of unity. So these are some kind of basics, fundamentals that give us a framework for viewing marriage on the grand scale. We're going to go on to then break down for the husband in great detail all of the various things that pertain to him, and then to do the same with the wife, and then to go through various points of challenge that married couples face, some of the main arenas in which problems arise. If you have questions and so on, feel free to come in and ask me. Let's stand together for prayer. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the display of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his gracious gospel. We're thankful that you give it to us in this tangible way within the marriage relationship. We pray that you would raise our hearts and minds heavenward, that you would deepen our gospel-centered thinking. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out into our lives and that you would make us fruitful in all of these areas. Grant unto us, O Lord, that this temporary, this brief calling that you give to some to be married, that you would enable us to utilize it with all the strength we can muster to show forth your glory. Give us, O Lord, in this relationship something of a foretaste of the depth of relationship that we'll enjoy with you for all of eternity. And so grant unto us your blessing in all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.